John Bradford was a man who was noted for his holiness and his piety. He was ordained as a deacon in the English church in 1550 by Bishop Nicholas Ridley, and shortly thereafter, as one of the English reformers, he received a commission from Edward VI to be one of six royal chaplains who were sent about the country of England with a kind of roving commission to preach up the doctrines of the Reformation. His commission was to preach in the north, up in the counties of Lancashire and Cheshire, and this was a duty which he apparently carried out with great success. And yet, despite his holiness and his success in ministry, John Bradford was a man who was well acquainted with his own sin. It was he who would say, when he saw a criminal being led away to his execution, he would say, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." He knew that at the end of the day, the only thing in his life that counted was not the things that he had done for God, either in his ministry or nor the level of holiness that he had attained in his walk with God, but rather what counted was what God had done for him through Jesus Christ. That was all that mattered, and he knew it. As we turn our attention this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we should also be reminded of the priority of God's grace in the lives of his people. For in this text, we find David wanting to do a good thing, wanting to build a temple for the ark of God. But God essentially said to him, "No, David, you're not going to build a house for me. Instead, I am going to build a house for you and establish it forever." So let's look to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and be reminded once again of the priority of grace in the lives of God's people. Let us be reminded once again of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfills these promises that are here given to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go, and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established yourself, for yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised to do a good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. This passage of Scripture before us contains both a general truth and a specific truth. 2 Samuel chapter 7 teaches us about God's ways of dealing with his people in general, and it also teaches us about the specific dealings of God with the house of David. Many people want to do great things to God, for God, as David desired to do in wanting to build this temple. But if these people really know God, they will soon discover that they are not the ones who are doing great things for God. Rather, it is God who is doing great things for them. This is the general truth that we see in our passage. And the specific truth that we encounter here is what has often been referred to as the Davidic covenant. God's covenant with David to raise up his seed after him, such that his house and his kingdom would endure before God forever. So let's consider in more detail, first of all, this general truth. To put it plainly, it is this. Your relationship with God is not based on what you do. It is based on what God has done. The other religions of the world will all tell you what you need to do in order to please God, what you need to do in order to secure your eternal salvation. The gospel, however, tells us what God has done for us in Christ so that we might be reconciled to him and have our sins forgiven and be saved from the penalty of those sins. Please don't misunderstand me in saying this. I'm not saying that we are to have no response to God and that we have no responsibility because of what God has done. We must respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. This response is commanded by God. And we must live responsible lives. We must live as those who have been brought from darkness into the kingdom of light. We are responsible to put to death by the aid of the Spirit the misdeeds of the body and to walk in newness of life. But our response of faith and the degree of responsibility that we attain to can never be the basis, the foundation of our relationship with God. They can't be. If they were, would we not have some cause or some ground of boasting within ourselves? No, no, my friends. Boasting is prohibited on the principle of grace. The work of God accomplished for us through Jesus Christ can be the only ground of our acceptance with God. So let's look at the text before us. Of course, the cross of our Lord is not spoken of overtly in this chapter, but the principle of grace pervades this passage all the way through. The Lord had given David rest on every side, and David had a house of cedar to live in, the one that was built for him by the men of Hiram, the king of Tyre, as we saw last week. And you will recall also last week from chapter 6 that we saw that David had brought the ark up to Jerusalem and had pitched a tent for it there. And now, David's feeling a little bit guilty. He expressed these feelings to Nathan the prophet in this way. He said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." And David is not explicit here, but he's certainly implying that he is desiring to see a change in the status quo of the ark. And Nathan the prophet is speaking at this point from an uninspired human perspective, and he says, "Go ahead, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." That night, however, The Lord came to Nathan in a vision, and the sum and substance of the vision was this. David was not the one who was to build a house for the Lord. But instead, using a play on words, the Lord promises instead to build a house for David. And notice the words of this vision as reported by Nathan, and see how good and gracious God has been to David. If there's been any good thing that has happened in the past or will happen in the future, it is all God's doing. In verse 8, he says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the shepherd of my people Israel. In the beginning of verse 9, he affirms that his presence, and that he has been the one through whom David triumphed over his enemies, saying, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies before you. In verse 10, he says he is the one working for the good of his people, saying, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. Verse 11, he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies, and says to David in particular, the Lord will make a house for you. And then from verse 12 down to the end of the vision in verse 16, the Lord fleshes out this promise to make a house for David. When David dies, the Lord says, I will raise up your descendants after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. My loving kindness shall not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So friends, do you see here just how much God does for his people? Do you see his kindness? Do you see his grace in this text? Obviously, we know that David was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He wanted to serve God. But yet at no point in this vision does God ever ground his goodness to David in what David has done for him. The emphasis here is all on what God has done. He chose David. He said, I took you from the pasture to be ruler over my people. His presence has been with David. I have been with you wherever you've gone and cut off all your enemies before you. And he's the one who will make David's name great and give him rest and will graciously fulfill all of the promises given here. And if the vision itself is not sufficient for us to see the graciousness of God, we should look down and see David's prayer of response beginning in verse 18. And here we see the exact same thing portrayed back in a mirror. God is gracious to his people, and it's not about what we do now, what we have done in the past, or what we will do in the future. David says, who am I, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? He says in verse 19, you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And in verse 21, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. And he goes on and he speaks about how God went out to redeem a people from himself in order to make a name for himself. So in light of all this, let's just be reminded once again that it's not about us. God's favor toward us is not about what we have done, either past, present, or future. God's favor is based on his grace and his love alone. And when I speak of God's goodness and grace in this way, I'm not saying anything new. I'm saying what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, when he said that if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, he had far more. He said that he was circumcised on the eighth day, and of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. As to righteousness, which was found in the law, he was blameless. According to all that eyes could see, he had everything going for him. But yet, what did he do? He counted all of that dung and rubbish so that he could be found in Christ and gain Christ, gain the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ on the basis of faith. So then, since all of these good things come to us from the gracious hand of God, apart from the works of the law, the things that we do, why do we get so worried, wrapped up in the circumstances that confront us in our lives? We know, just having gone through our prayer list, that there are many in our midst who are having immediate futures that are somewhat uncertain. We have people who have been diagnosed with diseases or have undergone surgeries or are looking for work or unemployed or have concerns about their children or their future education, or, you know, maybe concerned about whether or not they will one day find a spouse. And I suppose the list could go on and on and on of things that we would get wrapped up and concerned about. And if we fail to keep a biblical perspective, these things could overwhelm us, could be too much for us to bear. But let's consider the principles of grace that we see here in our text and apply them to our lives. God chose David from being a shepherd, took him from the sheepfolds, and made him into a king. God's presence was with David in his victories all along the way, and God promised that he would give David rest from all of his enemies. And beloved, let us know that these promises are affirmed in Scripture to us as well. We were not chosen by God to be kings over national Israel, but we were taken from the road that leads to hell. And we were elected, called unto Christ, and made joint heirs with Christ. We were chosen before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before the Father, predestined to adoption through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of the grace of God. Let us know that the God who was with David is also with us. Christ said after his resurrection, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ indwells his people by the Spirit, and that Spirit works in us such that we will and work according to the good pleasure of God. And Christ promises rest to his people as well. In Matthew chapter 11, he made that invitation saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so let us never be fooled into thinking that this Christian life is about having all of our ducks in line, so to speak, or having all the details of our lives worked out perfectly. That's not us. That's not who we are. Those who do have their lives plotted out, the wise men, the scribes, the debaters of this age, have all counted the gospel as foolishness. They thought the message of the cross was unworthy of them, and God has counted them unworthy of it. Friends, this gospel is for those who know they are messed up, who know their mess and have sensed the sinfulness of their sin and see it in their own hearts and lives and are often confused and perplexed about what they see in themselves and in the world around them. So does that describe you this evening? If so, I bid you, come to Christ and drink. Take his yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. The grace that permeates this whole chapter of 2 Samuel 7, and indeed all of Scripture, should humble us, as we see that it humbled David. When David heard of all that God had done for him and was going to do for him in the future, he said, "Who am I, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far?" And we, like David, should plead the promises of God in prayer. God had made these promises to David, and David responded in prayer, asking that God would fulfill those promises that he had just made. This can be observed in verses 25 and 29 in particular in our passage. And that is one way that we can know that we are praying according to God's will, by asking him to fulfill what he has promised that he will fulfill for us. Thus, for example, we can pray with confidence that God would sanctify us, that he would conform us to the image of Christ, because we know that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we know that it is the will of God that the kingdom of Christ would come. So that's not to say that these are the only types of things that we should pray for, but it is certainly legitimate for us to plead the promises of God in prayer, even as David did here in our text. Thus far, we've mostly been considering the general truth that this life that we have entered into as the people of God is not about us, not based on what we do. First and foremost, it's about God and what he has done for us. But now let us move beyond this general truth and consider more particularly the specific truth that is taught here. Properly speaking, this is known as the Davidic covenant. And though the word covenant does not appear in 2 Samuel chapter 7, these promises are referred to as a covenant in Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4. And we would do well to note that there are several similarities here between the covenant with David and God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis. As God promised to make Abraham's name great in Genesis 12, so he promises here to make David's name great. In Genesis 17:7, God promised to be the God of Abraham's descendants. And so here, he promises to be the father of David's son. He promised Abraham that through him, through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here he promises David that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And thus we might say that the covenant here with David is a vehicle through which the covenant with Abraham is ultimately fulfilled. And so we see these similarities, but more particularly, what all does this covenant with David involve? Very simply, God promises to build David's house, that after David's death, he will raise up one of his descendants to sit on David's throne. This is the one who would build the temple, build the house for God that David had desired to do. And we know from later on in Scripture that these promises are fulfilled first in David's immediate son. We know from the record of the book of 1 Kings that it was Solomon who was the first of David's descendants to sit on his throne and to build the temple. And Solomon did, as we see hinted at in the text, he did sin against God. He was led astray by his foreign wives. And 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us of the rod of men, which served as a discipline on King Solomon. But what should strike us in this covenant here is the eternal language that is used. We see this in the second half of verse 13 and twice down in verse 16 where we read, I will establish his throne forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In those two verses, the word forever appears three times, or the phrase could also be rendered to eternity. History tells us that the line of Davidic kings who reigned in Jerusalem extended for some 400 years after the time of David. That's a long time, according to earthly standards in terms of human dynasties. But we know that ultimately, due to the wickedness of those kings and the wickedness of the nations, they were led away in captivity in the end when Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians. And that fire, which had once burned brightly in the life of David, smoldered and burned low. Once in a while it would flicker up in the lives of those godly kings of Judah. But then, after the exile, it lay smoldering under the ashes of ruin for centuries. The Davidic line was alive. It hadn't been extinguished. But he to whom the promises ultimately applied had not come yet. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the family and the lineage of David. And at that time, God fanned into flame those embers of promise concerning the Davidic dynasty. And the flame burned much brighter and much higher than it ever had before. Only this time, it was an eternal flame, never to smolder again under the ashes of ruin. Because Christ, we know from the book of Hebrews, has the power of an indestructible life. And all those Davidic kings before, including David himself, had sinned against God. And we're told of many occasions throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings and even 2 Samuel, how those kings were chastised and disciplined by the rod of men. But Christ was greater because he was tempted in all things, as we are, and yet was without sin. The writer to the Hebrews applies the first half of the words of verse 14 to Christ. For Jesus is the Son of God in the truest sense of the word, and it is in him, who is also the son of David according to the flesh, that these promises made so long ago to David are ultimately fulfilled. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that all authority, both in heaven and on earth, had been given to him. And now that he has ascended to the Father, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he reigns over his church, the body of which he is the head, which is the Israel of God. In Revelation 22, Jesus refers to himself as the root and the descendant of David. And thus it is in this way, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the house and the kingdom of David shall endure before God forever. So just real quickly, before we close, let's consider a few ways that this specific truth, the truth of the Davidic covenant, applies to our own lives. First of all, There are many implications. I'll just cover three here this evening and we'll be through. First of all, let's realize that this ultimate Davidic king, our Lord Jesus, will defeat the enemies of God and give rest to the people of God. And all of us are one day going to be in one of those two groups. There's no third option, no other possibility. We will either be defeated and subjected to eternal punishment, or we will enter into the eternal rest of our King. No middle ground. So which group are you in? Secondly, since Jesus is the legitimate King, we must give all diligence to see that our lives reflect the fact that indeed He is our King and that we are His people. So as we go from day to day living our lives, are we living as His loyal subjects? We demonstrate that we are His loyal subjects if we live in obedience to His Word and by our love for Him, for one another. Lord willing, in future weeks, we'll read about those who rebelled against the rule of King David. And we must be watchful over our own lives, lest we prove ourselves to be rebels against Christ, even though we outwardly profess Him with our lips. And thirdly, since this covenant promises that the throne of David will be established forever, let us learn to lean more and more upon our King Jesus. The death of David and his descendants could not annul this covenant. The sins of David and his descendants, great as they were, could not reverse this covenant. God had promised it, and He was able to bring it to pass. And now we have the greatest king of all on the throne, who died once, never to die again. And we also know that Christ Himself is without sin. So friend, I urge you to rest on the promises of God, who promises and is able to make good on His word. Let's rest upon Christ, who gave His life for the sins of the world. You remember there in John 14 that Jesus said to His disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." Let's be reminded that we have a trustworthy and a faithful King. And let's go forth in His strength and live like it this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your plan of salvation that has stretched across the ages. And we thank You how we see it unfolding in Scripture as we look to these books of history. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to live lives in conformity and submission to our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.